Tonight we're continuing with the series of messages on the cross of Christ. We're looking at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our text will again tonight be found in 1 Corinthians 1, but the reading is in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read from verse number 19 to verse 26. And then we'll take up the reading again at verse 45 to 54. Matthew 27:19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earth quake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice this evening in the glorious love and mercy of our God that gave his Son to the death of the cross. We thank thee that Christ died. He died the just for the unjust. He died for the ungodly. He died for those without strength. He died as a sacrifice for sins forever. And O God, we praise thee for the marvelous grace of our God in the gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, save us from a mere head knowledge of these things. Grant us a heart experience of the power of the blood of Christ. Grant, O God, this Sabbath evening, thy word may be preached with power, and that God the Holy Spirit will take the message of the gospel and apply it effectively to each and every waiting heart. We pray for the conversion of the lost. We pray, our God, for the sanctification, the edification and the revival of thy saved and redeemed people. And, O Lord, we pray that this Sabbath evening, every detail of this message will redound to the honor and to the glory of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, answer prayer. Still us now. Quicken our hearts with an interest in the Word of God. And, O Lord, produce fruit in every heart for the hearing of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read two very similar statements in verse 18 and then in verse 24. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23 starts off saying, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. And then this statement in verse 24, unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Unto us which are saved, the cross is the power of God. Unto all who are called, whether Jews or Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ had immediate and immutable effects. Even as he died on Calvary, God gave notice to the world that great events of eternal significance were transpiring before their eyes. As Christ died, the midday sun hid its face, and darkness covered the earth for 3 long hours. The earth was convulsed with great earthquakes as, to use the words of the hymn writer, God the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. We read that without too much attention, unfortunately. It has been said that the veil of the Jewish temple could not have been rent as this was done, had two horses at opposite sides of it pulled with all their might. But as Jesus died, that veil was rent from top to bottom. Many graves were opened, many bodies revived, many saints came forth with Christ in accompaniment and fellowship with him in his resurrection. Now it's no wonder that such awesome effects followed and indeed accompanied the death of Jesus Christ, because the cross of Christ is the central theme in all the purpose of God toward mankind. He planned it. He prepared for it. In the Old Testament, he pictured it. And then he prophesied it. And through all the long list of Old Testament prophets, he continually pointed men and women to that coming crucifixion when the Lord Jesus would die as a substitutionary sacrifice. He still points men to it. Because not only was that cross central to the purpose of God from all eternity, that cross is still the only message that God Almighty has for a world of sinners lost. But even more, the cross of Jesus Christ is not only central to God's purpose and to God's message, but it is the greatest single expression and exhibition of the power of God ever enacted among men. Indeed, there is here an expression of God's power that dwarfs the power of creation. Creation was accomplished by an act of God's omnipotence, when by a divine fiat, let it be, creation came forth at the command of God. God can create what He wishes, when He wishes, why He wishes, and as He wishes. But the eternal Son of God is no creation of the Father. He is as eternal, if I could use a foolish human expression, as eternal, as divine, as absolute, as God the Father. And so when God the Son took to Himself a true humanity, both as to soul and to body, and went in that body and soul to Calvary, to pour out His soul unto death, to take into Him, or unto Himself, all the guilt of all the sins of all His people, and die under the hand of divine justice. That was an expression of the power not of mere creation, but the power of everlasting love and grace. The signs that I have already mentioned denoted something of the power of the cross. It's a power that was exerted heavenward, a power that was exerted earthward, and a power that was exerted hellward. This evening I want us to consider the effects of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ had profound effects. And I'm going to start where I hadn't intended starting, to be quite honest, until very late last night or more into the early hours of this Sabbath morning. That is to think of the effects of the cross on Christ Himself. I have to be honest and say that as I pondered and thought upon this theme, I thought about the effects of the cross, as we'll discover as we go along, in many other areas. And it wasn't until the very end that it suddenly gripped my mind, you're missing something right at the beginning. Because the cross of Jesus Christ had an effect upon Christ Himself. And the effect on Christ is surely summed up in the word suffering. Because Calvary was the culmination of all the sufferings of incarnate deity. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Peter says of the Lord Jesus on the cross that He suffered for sin once, the just for the unjust. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, there is the use of a word which is translated His passion. His passion. And why that is a noun in our English translation, what Luke wrote was a verb, and it says, really, He suffered. The awful passion or agony or suffering of Calvary is the culmination of all the sufferings of Christ. Now, if you read your New Testament carefully, you'll find that every experience of the Son of God from the moment of His birth was a self-humbling or a suffering. Remember those words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He says of Jesus Christ in Philippians 2 and 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or made himself, as B.B. Warfield, the great American theologian, put it, of no account, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, all those are steps of suffering. For the Son of God to become incarnate was a humble act of suffering. For the eternal God to take humanity into union with himself, and in a mysterious act for the Son of God to be born of the Virgin Mary was an act of suffering. For the Son of God to be under subjection to mere man, for the Son of God, the great lawmaker and creator, to bow his head and his back to the laws of men, for the Son of God finally then to be taken out suffering to die, was truly an act of the deepest humiliation. How do we reach the depths of the suffering in these words? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Those words plumb the depths of the suffering of Christ. What effect did the cross have then on Christ? Let me touch on something that actually the New Testament passes over amazingly quickly. Christ on the cross suffered unspeakable physical agonies. And yet it is an amazing thing when you read the Gospels and the Epistles, why there is the reference to the word suffer, yet there is peculiarly little detail about the physical sufferings of Christ. That is not because they are not important, but I think it is because of the propensity of the mind of man to isolate the physical sufferings and to miss the spiritual message. So that you get a religion of mere sentimentalism without anything of the spiritual power of the death of Christ. You will see this again and again in various branches of mysticism. You'll see it in Romanism. You'll see it in various parts of apostate Protestantism. You'll see it in the light, easy believism of evangelicalism that doesn't want to plumb the depths of the biblical teaching of the cross. And so they just look with sentiment upon the physical suffering. But though the New Testament does not speak in great detail of it, we ought not to pass over the fact that it says he suffered. It can't be proved the shape of the cross upon which Jesus died. Some people died on a stake that was upright. Mostly they died, especially if they were, as it seems in the case of Christ, taken to a place that was used for execution. They were crucified on stakes that remained there, and what they called a patibulum or a cross member was affixed to it. However, the details may be worked out. Every authority recognizes that the degenerated minds of men have never been able to devise a death more gruesome, a death more agonizing than the death of the cross. The old writers talk about people hanging on a cross for 3-4 days. Some of them indeed after 9 days, still alive. Because the nails placed through here, they did not actually cause death. The nails in the feet didn't cause death. But as that body was stretched up, you read the 22nd Psalm and you'll get a description of the sufferings. As all the bones were pulled out of joint, as breathing became almost impossible, and that body was heaving on the cross, and the longer it breathed, the longer its agony. And yet, any attempt to cut back on the breathing just meant more agony. The old authorities talked about the thirst. And we think of those words of Jesus, "I thirst." And they talked about the hunger. There is the dehydration. And finally, there is death by asphyxiation. The physical agony Jesus Christ suffered. But the effect of the cross on Christ went further. He suffered unspeakable spiritual conflict. Because when men crucified him, they really could only touch the body. But from Genesis 3:15, we have a train of teaching through the Old and the New Testament of the hatred of hell against the Christ of God. And on Calvary you had the conflict of the ages. You had the arrogance of Satan and his legions as they poured their efforts against the Son of God. And there was on Calvary for Christ unspeakable spiritual conflict as with unseen forces the Lord Jesus did battle. Then there was the suffering of unspeakable mental anguish. You go back into the Garden of Gethsemane and you'll find that the Lord Jesus was already sweating blood. Great clots of blood oozing through the pores of his skin. And you think of that cup that was presented to him. You think that in that cup were all the sins of all the people that Jesus Christ would ever see him. You think of the filth and the iniquity and the corruption and the pollution and the guilt of all those sins. And then listen to the hiss of the serpent as he would insinuate or try to insinuate into the holy mind of God incarnate anything of the vice of those iniquities. Think of the mental anguish then that the suffering Christ underwent as on Calvary he drank the cup to its last dregs. And of course, worst of all, on Calvary Christ suffered unspeakable divine wrath. The words of Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Those statements reflect the physical and spiritual and mental sufferings of Christ. But then you have the statement, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him." And chastisement is meted out by a father's hand. We come now to the darkest mystery of all on Calvary. The action of God Almighty as Jehovah took not the rod but the sword and pierced the breast of Christ with divine justice. The Lord Jesus quoted the 22nd Psalm. We read of it tonight. What a tragedy that the Jews who listened, understanding the Aramaic statement perfectly well, could only mock. He cried, "Eli, Eli, my God." There's no difficulty for a Hebrew or an Aramaic speaker to understand those words. And yet as the Christ of God cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The filthy, godless mob could only mock and say, "He's calling for Elias." there on Calvary. Though the eternal union of Father and Son could never be broken, there on Calvary, for the first and only time, God the Son felt darkness. As the Father's face averted, and as the Father's wrath and anger and vengeance against sin were vented upon him. The first effect of the cross on Christ was suffering. And I take time with this tonight, because I want you to think of it. If you're in this meeting without Christ, the only way to hell for you is a way that walks straight by the cross and joins that stupid mob who would dare to mock the suffering Savior. How hard God in love has made it for sinners to go to the lake of fire. What barriers he has placed along the road of life as man would travel downwards to destruction. But among them all, the greatest barrier is the awful, bloody cross of Christ soaked in the Redeemer's precious blood, the quivering form of God incarnate, bearing all the wrath of man, all the hatred of devils, and all the curse of a broken law. And to get to hell, you've got to walk by the suffering form of Christ. First effect of the cross on Christ is suffering. But thank God it didn't finish there, because the cross not only caused him to suffer, it caused his success. It's a wonderful stream of teaching in the New Testament. Here at the cross, the Lord Jesus did everything that he set out to do. I emphasized that last Sabbath evening. There's no defeat in the cross. There's no lack of success. The Lord Jesus did not set out to do one thing in his death and end up failing only to accomplish a minor thing. The Lord Jesus did everything that he set out to do. Here he gained all the victory. Here he purchased his church, his bride, with his own precious blood. Here he won the highest honors of heaven. Now listen, the Lord Jesus as God is the object of heaven's worship. He is the Son of God. Heaven is his by right. Heaven, he says, is my throne. Earth is my footstool. But yet, because he came in the flesh and died, the Lord Jesus Christ, if I could put it very reverently, now has something that even eternal deity did not and could not have without the suffering. He has a place as the mediator. He has a place as the God-man. He has a place that is not merely his because of the dignity of his person, but he has a place in heaven that is his because of the victory of his work. Over in Hebrews, we have those words in chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Lord Jesus Christ entered heaven after his resurrection. You would say, so what? As God, he has the right to enter heaven. Yes. But if Jesus Christ had only entered heaven by virtue of his deity, we must all have been excluded. We must all have perished in hell. Heaven is God's by right. But if it ever is to be mine by right, then Christ, as my Savior and my Mediator, had to merit that right and purchase that right. And when he went to heaven in his ascension, He did not, if I could put it very colloquially, say, "Father, I am your son, I have a right here." No, no, that was not his argument. He came with his blood and he said, "Father, there is my blood. There is my atonement. There is my victory. There is my obedience unto death. There is my right to enter heaven." He entered by virtue of his own precious blood. And I want to tell you that the cross of Jesus Christ enabled God the Son to accomplish the greatest success that even eternal deity is capable of. The success of meriting eternal salvation for all his redeemed. So the cross has an effect upon Christ. But the cross had a profound effect also upon God the Father. And that effect is summed up in the word satisfaction. That's a big theological term that I'm not really going to deal with theologically tonight. The nearest New Testament expression to that word may be found in places like Romans chapter 3, verse 25, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation." All your modern versions will change that word, or almost all of them will change that word, as they change many of the great terms of Scripture. Woe to men and woe to the church when it's become so in bondage to the corruption of this age that it won't even exercise the brain cells that God has given to his people to find out what the word propitiation means. There's no substitute for it, you know. There is no substitute. God set him forth to be a propitiation, to be a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, to be a sacrifice that would satisfy every demand of God, that would extinguish all the fire of God's anger, that would cause God to say, "This is enough." A payment that leaves nothing more to be paid. A work that left nothing more to be done. A purchase that actually bought everything it set out to purchase. God the Father satisfied. I've been reading through the book of Leviticus again, book of Numbers. As I have read it, I was again impressed with the continual offering. Offering for this, offering for that. Bullocks and lambs and rams and goats. And just constant offering. Constant blood. And the fire on the altar could never go out. We read tonight in one of our references, it was not by the blood of bulls and of goats. Of course, these could never take away sin. You see that in the constant burning of the fire. Throughout all that Old Testament period, with all the offering, the fire burned because God was never satisfied. And he couldn't be satisfied. And he kept the fire burning, so that in the most graphic possible way, he would teach men the lesson: you are not saved by keeping the law. You are not saved by making animal sacrifices. These are but types and shadows that are pointing forward to the one lamb for sinners slain. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. He went all the lonely, suffering way to Calvary. When Jesus died, listen, as far as every believer in Christ is concerned, listen, the fire went out. The fire went out. I repeat a line that has, I wish I'd been the first to think of it. Though if I had, it's been said so long ago, I would now have been a long time in heaven. I first heard it as a young man listening to Willie Mullen, the great Baptist preacher in Northern Ireland. I don't know where Willie heard it. I know it didn't originate with him. Blessed me, it blessed Dr. Paisley, and he's been preaching it ever since, but it didn't originate with him. But I trust you'll never forget it. You read from Genesis to Malachi, and all through those books, you have the picture of that burning fire, and the fire consumed the Lamb. But when you get to Calvary, it's all turned about, and the Lamb consumed the fire. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God is satisfied. There's an effect upon God. Can I just remind you of this? Because this is one of the most disputed points in all New Testament theology. But I want you never to forget it. That the effect of the cross of Jesus Christ is primarily toward God. All the theologies of men want the cross to have its primary effect towards men. Once you reduce the cross of Christ to having its primary effect upon man, you have destroyed and denied its saving power. When you go back to the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, you have a series of offerings, different kinds of offerings. You have five major kinds of offerings. The first one of them is the burnt offering, or the whole burnt offering, or the ascending offering, where everything was consumed by the fire, where everything went to God. And the great teaching of the burnt offering is that the first effect of the cross of Jesus Christ is upon God the Father. It is a satisfaction of divine justice. It is the removal of divine wrath. It is the putting out of divine fire. It satisfies God. And I want to tell you, if it has not appeased the wrath of God, it can never cleanse your conscience. If it has not appeased the wrath of God, it can never save your soul. The first effect outside of Christ is toward God satisfaction. Of course, it had a profound effect even on the devil. And that effect could be summed up in the word of Colossians 2, the word spoiling. We think of those statements of Paul in Colossians 2:15, having spoken of the cross in verse 14. He says that Christ spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What a statement that is. Principalities and powers. There you've got all the legions of hell. I spoke a little while ago about the physical agony and then the spiritual conflict. Well, here's the spiritual conflict. Principalities and powers. You see the legions of hell lined up. Neither is in the arrogance of hell. There is a totally baseless but nonetheless real expectation. If we can but ruin the champion of God's people, the head of God's elect, the mediator of believers, if we can but spoil him, we have wrecked the whole plan of redemption. Bless God. On Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers. As Paul put it to the Hebrews in chapter 2, through death. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fulfilling the first messianic promise of Genesis 3 and 15, where God looked at the serpent and he said, of the seed of the woman, thou shalt bruise his heel, but he will bruise thy head. At Calvary, you have the heel of Christ on the head of the serpent. The effect of the cross on the devil. The devil, we often say, is a defeated foe. He is. The outcome of the war is not in doubt. Whatever the skirmishing, whatever the sufferings that individual Christians may have, whatever their temptations, the devil is a defeated foe. Calvary is complete, and Calvary is the conquest of Christ over every power of hell. Thank God, heaven will be filled. Saints will be saved. The church will enter into her everlasting habitation. The lawful prey has been taken from the devil's grasp. And that is the effect of the cross. That should encourage every man, woman, and child among us fully to trust in Christ. You know, even in human terms, it's crazy to give your life in a doomed cause. Anybody can see that's crazy. For men and women to give not only their lives, but their souls, their eternity, in the cause of a defeated Satan, mad beyond description. I said a while ago, God makes it as hard as he can make it for a sinner to go to hell. I trust you see how hard it is not only to go past the cross of Christ, but to give your soul to hell. You've got to commit the abject folly of giving everything to a cause, not only that is satanic, but a cause that's already lost. Christ is King. Christ is Conqueror. He leads a multitude of captives. I pray, God, that you will be among his redeemed. For finally, let me just speak to you about the effect of the cross on man. And we look at them as God's elect. You may want to call them believers. I use the wider term simply because there are many of them who die in infancy and they never came to the hours or the days in life when they could exercise public confession. But I'm talking about God's elect, and then I'll talk about the unbelievers or the reprobate. Now, what is the effect of the cross on the elect? Well, in a word, it's salvation. Or redemption. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 that in Christ we have redemption through his blood. The word redemption has the idea of full deliverance by the payment of the purchase price. It includes everything that's good and necessary for the saving of our souls. We have reconciliation. Colossians 1 and verse 19 and 20. We find that in him all fullness dwells, and he has made peace through the blood of his cross. My, what a reconciliation that we can come and say God is no longer angry, and we are no longer enemies, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We have justification, Romans 5 and 9, being justified therefore by his blood. There's a beautiful statement in Hebrews 9 and 14 which speaks of the blood of Christ
purging your conscience. Not just your heart, not just your life, but your conscience. And he uses the word conscience because conscience is the seat of the law of God in the breasts of men. It is that faculty whereby men are self-judged and self-condemned. It is that within man by the creation of God that says, Lord, thou art righteous and I am unrighteous. Thou art just and I am guilty. It is that accusatory instrument in the souls of men. But bless God when a man feels the effect of the cross of Christ, when he comes to know the application of the blood, there is a cleansing of conscience. The guilt is gone. The accusation is removed. Oh, the devil may accuse, but he's a liar. The law of God no longer accuses, and the conscience can come to God's law and be at peace through the blood of Christ's cross. In Ephesians 1:5, we find that through the cross we have adoption, where we're accepted into the number of the sons of God, and we are given our right to all the privileges of the sons of God. In Hebrews 13:12, we read that Christ suffered without the gate, and in doing so, he sanctified his people. There is in the cross the power not only to justify and make us right legally with God, but there is the power to sanctify, to purify, to cleanse, and to make holy. Jesus Christ takes sinners and makes them saints. He takes the filthy and makes them spotless. He takes the most unclean, and he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. There is cleansing, sanctifying power in the blood of the Lamb. The effect of the cross is to give us an entrance to the throne of grace. I have often quoted those words in Hebrews chapter 10. 19 and 22. I commend them to your attention. They tell us simply that by the blood of Christ, we enter God's presence by a new and living way. We draw near in full assurance of faith. Why? Because there's a way to the throne by the blood of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, only the priests could go into the holy place. And only the high priest could go into the mercy seat. That's why when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And it was rent from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. Let me tell you, there is never a way into God's presence that starts by an act of man and works its way up, but by an act of God severing the veil, there is a way into the very presence of God. The effect of the cross of Christ on believers, it's to save them. But I want to tell you, it's to comfort them. There comes the time in every man's life and he needs to know what it is to pray. Now to some whose minds are still darkened and ungodly, when you hear people say, well, I'll pray about it, or I'll pray for you, you just shrug it off. I have to say that people talk about prayer so glibly nowadays and practice it so little that I can understand the attitude. But there comes a time when you're surrounded by an impenetrable gloom, when there is such darkness as may be felt, when your weakness overcomes you and there's no place for you to go, and you are shut in to
to the one hope of prevailing with God. Woe to the man who has no Christ. Woe to the man who has no golden key of entrance to the throne room of God. You see, this is the effect solely of the cross. We have a welcome at God's throne. And of course, that is but the precursor of an entrance to heaven itself. The effect of the cross is to bring us home to glory. Revelation 7. What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? These are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God day and night forever. These are they, Presbyterians, Baptists, Protestants. No, sir. They may well have worshipped as Presbyterians or Baptists or whatever. But I want to tell you, what gets them to heaven is not their church, nor its polity, nor its sacraments, but the blood of Christ. These are they that washed their robes in Jesus' blood. The effect of the cross on God's elect, it finds them at the gates of hell, and it brings them through the gate to heaven. But what is the effect upon the reprobate? The unbeliever, the final rejecter. That can be summed up in one word. It's the word sentence. For the cross of Christ will stamp the sentence of God on every sinner. We read in Matthew 27 tonight. In our Bible reading, there is a verse that never fails to impress itself upon me every time I read that chapter. Maybe 20, 25 years since I preached on the text, but the verse itself has never left me. I have been in Jerusalem and I have stood in what's now called the Palace of Antonia, Pilate's Judgment Hall. And as I've stood in that old city, I have imagined the scene of the throng of Jews whipped up to a mad frenzy by ungodly priests. There stands before them the figure of the Christ of God. Remember that by this time his face is already a mask of blood. He has spent hours in Gethsemane. Remember, by this time his hair is matted, his visage is already marred. He stands before them. The question comes, what shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him. Pilate takes the water and washes his hands, and stressing the pronoun, he says, I am innocent. See ye to it. And then the darkest, blackest statement human lips could ever utter. The Jews made a statement that day that has haunted that unhappy race down through the centuries. His blood be on us and on our children. And it was. It was. Can you think of this? Guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. What a crime.
To come before God, as it were, and say, I have at my request the blood of Christ upon me, not for my cleansing, but for my condemnation, not for my acceptance, but for my exclusion forever. His blood be on us.
What a crime. Let me tell you, it's no worse than the crime of many who sit in our pews from week to week and who trample the precious blood under their feet, despising it and rejecting it, and in effect saying the very same thing. What then will you do with Jesus? To receive him is to be saved. To reject him is to be guilty of his blood. The cross of Jesus Christ, and I hope you will never forget this, is absolutely unavoidable. Let me repeat again. You cannot go to hell except you walk by the cross. You cannot go to heaven, of course, except via the cross. The cross is absolutely unavoidable, and it will have a bearing and an impact on the eternity of every single one of us. For some, it means heaven. For others, it seals their doom in the darkness of a lost sinner's hell. Here it stands. The cross of Jesus Christ. By it, you'll go to heaven, or you'll turn from it and go to hell. What will it be? What will it be for you? Take this image to your heart and never let it leave. Mark of the blood of Christ will be on you to save you or on you to damn you. God marks every saint for heaven with the mark of the blood of the Lamb. But listen, the mark that marks every rejecter for hell is the mark of the rejected blood of Christ. What then will you do with Jesus? His cross is all powerful. I trust tonight, by simple, childlike faith, you will come to that cross. It is a place for weeping. It is a place for confession. It is a place for honest pouring out of the soul. It is a place for facing reality. It is the place for standing in the awesome presence of God. It is the place to feel the powers of eternity. And standing at the cross, listen, it is the place to cry, my God, my God, thou who didst forsake Christ, receive me. Thou who didst pour out wrath on Christ, receive me. Cleanse me. Save me. through the merits and the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. May God get you to Calvary to enter in personally to the enjoyment of the effects of the cross. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. As our heads are bowed, let me reiterate the invitation. The cross is the greatest invitation that eternal God could give to men. I trust you'll receive it, take it, flee to Christ. Cease the battle. Cease the rebellion. Man, woman, or young person, I plead with you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to come and talk with me. Don't go away without Christ. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. Let's meet over the open book. Man or woman, boy or girl, come to Christ. Father, bless thy word. We ask thee that after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, thy Spirit will speak on. Lord, stamp eternity upon every heart. O God, our Father, we pray that this Sabbath evening thou wilt take such a dealing with the souls of men and women, that none will leave without Christ. Lord, we pray, melt the stoniest heart. We pray that this very night thou wilt give grace to flee to Christ. Lord, we ask thee to show the mighty effectiveness of the cross of Christ. For thank God to those who believe, Christ is the power of God, even unto salvation. Hear our cry, part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.